Morning, everybody. Thank you for joining us again. Thank you for joining us online. As you know, we are meeting in person again. Unfortunately, we're not able to accommodate everybody each week under the new restrictions. We can only meet at 15% building capacity. And so what we are doing is we are having two services a week, 9:30 a.m. and 11:30 a.m. And in both of those services, there's childcare for kids 5 and under. We are not having children's church classes, but your kids 6 and up are welcome to sit with you in the service. And so you can register for either of those services. Because we are limited to 15%, what we're asking is that you'll come every other week in person. And so all of you who are coming this week, you're going to stay home next week and watch the video online. And all of you at home watching this video now, you're welcome to join us in person this coming next week. And so that registration link remains the same, and so please avail yourself to that. We're thankful to be able to meet together again. They say this is only going to last for 4 weeks, but you know, nothing's really dependable over the last year or so, and so we're not sure what's going to happen, but we are told that this will be this way for 4 weeks, and then things will loosen up. And I would imagine that after these 4 weeks are done, we will probably return to 30% building capacity. That's my expectation. But they say that after this is done, hopefully they will have vaccinated about 40% of our population. And so maybe better times are ahead of us where we can return to more of a sense of normalcy. And so I just encourage you, avail yourself to the means of grace. You're not able to be in church in person. You're not able to experience church the same way that you are used to or the way that God has intended it. And so you are not availing yourself to the means of grace as designed by God. And there are consequences for that. And so not fellowshipping with your fellow believers, not singing together, not hearing the word preached, not having that fellowship, not praying together. All of these things are means of grace, the Lord's table. And God uses these things to grow us. And we cannot be free of these things and not suffer spiritual consequences. And so you need to compensate for that in your own spiritual life. Make sure you're in the word. Make sure you're listening to good Christian music. Make sure you're doing what you can to fellowship with and communicate with fellow believers. Make sure you have a prayer life. Make sure you're reading good Christian books. Make sure you're in the Word and so on. You have that responsibility. And you need to understand that you may have to do more than what you've done in the past because you don't have the regular weekly meeting that God has designed. And so if you find yourself growing a little bit cold, no surprise. Because we're not able to do church exactly as God has designed it. And so you're going to have to compensate for that. And we look forward to better days. Well, we had taken a break from our study of the book of Titus because we were looking at Good Friday, the crucifixion, and we were looking at the resurrection. And so we took a break for Easter. Well, before we get back to Titus, I want to use this week to maybe have another diversion. And to look at a topic that I think is very relevant and maybe helpful for us during this present time. And so we're going to look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 14 through 18. So you can turn there, Philippians chapter 2, verse 14 through 18. And what we're going to look at is we're going to look at the need for unity. And specifically, we're going to look at how unity is maintained by us believers, members of the church, how unity is maintained by us avoiding grumbling and questioning, grumbling and questioning. These things destroy unity. And you can understand how this is a very relevant message to be considering during our present time with COVID and vaccines and masks and lockdowns and every opinion about all of these things. And so I think there's some practical application here in Philippians chapter 2, verse 14 through 18. And so let's consider it together. Paul writes to the church at Philippi, "Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." This is the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul gave his life to the labor of doing spiritual good for others. I mean, after his conversion, his life was dedicated to the building up of the church. He wanted those around him to pursue spiritual excellence. He wanted those that he ministered to persevere in the faith and to appear blameless before Christ at his coming. Philippians chapter 1, verse 10, he says to this church that he's praying for them, that they may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Paul's passion was for the spiritual maturity of others. And that passion sometimes required him to assure others as a tender, fatherly figure. And he does that in this book, and he does it to the Thessalonians. At other times, it required Paul to speak to the churches with apostolic authority. And sometimes, like in his letter to the Galatians, he had to speak almost in a threatening tone in order to deal with those things that were threatening the purity of the church. Sometimes Paul's tone fell somewhere in the middle between that tender fatherly care and apostolic authority. And really, it's that mixture of these two things that Paul adopts. That's the tone he adopts in this letter to the Philippian church. And so Paul wanted the Philippians to grow in Christ and to persevere in blamelessness all the way until the Lord's return. But as we're going to see in the Philippian church, something was threatening their perseverance. Something was threatening their ability to be presented blameless before Christ at his coming. And that threat came in the form of rivalries, discord, selfish infighting within the church. These things posed a real threat to Paul's plan for the churches. This potential danger caused Paul to jump into action and to dictate this letter and to fire it off to the church in order to help them overcome disunity. We know from Philippians 4:2 that there were at least two people there that Paul names by name who had to be told to get along with one another. Paul didn't take threats to church unity lightly. Internal discord and strife had the potential to hamper their spiritual growth and to destroy their witness and to leave them blemished before Christ, and even potentially to render all of Paul's labor among them in vain. This is a very real threat. Again, Paul takes very seriously disunity in the church, which is a result of grumbling and complaining. And so Paul comes at this problem from a variety of angles, and he masterfully builds a case for church unity, making clear the consequences if such unity is not achieved and maintained. And so Paul begins his letter to this church, and really this section that we're dealing with here in Philippians chapter 2 begins in chapter 1, verse 27 or thereabouts. He begins by commending them, and he begins by expressing his deep love for them, chapter 1, verse 8. But then he gets to his main purpose of writing in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. And this is important for us to see. And so look at it. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. He says to this church, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or in absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." And now look at those words that speak of unity there. He says that I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. That speaks of unity. Paul's deep affection for these believers was no shallow sentimentalism. It was a love which included rebuke and correction. He would strongly address the attitudes that he deemed unworthy of the gospel. And so that's why in Philippians 1:27, he says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." And so make no mistake, he was addressing attitudes here that he felt were unworthy of the gospel. So Paul will spend the next chapter really drilling down on what a worthy life looks like, which would naturally focus upon this church's, these individuals' relationships with one another. And so as we'll see, an essential element to a life worthy of the gospel is a life lived in unity with fellow believers. And so in Philippians chapter 2, in verse 2, it says, Paul says, "Complete my joy." He's saying, this is what's going to bring me great joy, and this is how you can bring me great joy. "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And there you see that unity again. Same mind, same love, full accord, one mind. And he goes on to tell them that if they were to have this type of joy-inducing unity, that there were certain attitudes that they would have to absolutely reject. In verse 3, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. And then, what does he do? Well, then he summarizes the selfless, unity-maintaining attitude which he desired from the Philippians by citing the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know this passage, chapter 2, verse 5 through 11. This is widely believed to be a hymn of the early church. And so here Paul summarizes the selfless, unity-maintaining attitude which he desired for the Philippians by citing Christ. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is a theological mountain peak here, a tremendous passage that deals with the incarnation, speaking of its nature and its purpose. So Paul ascends that theological mountain peak there, and it's a wonderful passage to memorize, by the way, if you haven't memorized it. Speaking of Christ and his crucifixion and his incarnation. But then he descends that mountain peak, doesn't he? And he comes back down to earth with a clear mandate for the Philippians. He's saying, if this is your Lord, the Son of God, who gave himself sacrificially for you, with whom you claim to identify, then you too must give yourself selflessly to one another in order to follow his example. And so Paul would say, work out your own salvation in this text based upon the encouragements and the teachings and the examples that he has given them. He's saying, ensure that you are living out the gospel of Christ. Live like Christ and live in a way worthy of the gospel. And the emphasis we see here is especially in your relationships with one another. And he says, don't be discouraged by the potential impossibility of such a thing, because it's God who's working in you, both to give you the desire to do these things and to actually carry it out. And so at this point, Paul's expectation is that his readers are fully convinced of the necessity of unity. We understand the church must pursue unity. It is precious, it is essential, and it's a command. And so in the next five verses here, he gives them some practical instruction regarding how to achieve such unity. And so now we're going to look at verse 14, where we see one essential element to what it is to maintain unity in the church. So look in verse 14. We're going to read verse 12 through 16. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning. And that's what we're going to focus on. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that it did not run in vain or labor in vain. And so, look again at verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or questioning. Having just considered the majesty of Christ's heavenly exaltation, it seems strange to kind of descend that theological mountain peak and to come down with such practical, you could say mundane instruction. Christ, who was equal with God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but laid aside, and he became a man and a servant of man and a sacrifice for men, and he's highly exalted. So don't grumble. Don't grumble or complain. But that is a natural application of the example of the Lord Jesus Christ because of his selfless sacrifice for us. So we too should not be so self-centered that it leads us to grumbling and complaining. And so Paul makes that application. And so we're quick to remember that all theology is practical. We don't make this practical application without first understanding the theology from which it flows. It flows from the example of Christ, His incarnation, His sacrifice for us, and His exaltation. This is theology. It's important and it's practical. And so these truths must penetrate our hearts. The example of Christ ought to motivate us, transform our attitudes, warm our affections, drive our actions. It should cause us to walk worthy of that message, to walk worthy of the gospel, as Paul says. We are to allow the truths of the gospel to fundamentally transform how we live, right down to the attitudes, and especially the attitudes that we have towards one another. Paul has been driving home this relational application of theology since the beginning of the epistle. And so he says, there, do all things without grumbling or questioning, verse 14. Well, to grumble is to continuously complain, often under one's breath, is to mutter or murmur in discontentment. An unhappy or discontented spirit may initially be expressed through quiet grumblings or private murmurings, but if allowed to fester, will eventually boil over into outright questioning or disputing. In other words, unchecked grumbling escalates, eventually ensnares others, and inevitably breaks forth into public contention. Saying, don't grumble or question. This is poison to the church. This is disunity, and it destroys the apostles' desire for the church and ultimately God's desire for the church, which is unity in Christ. And so he's saying, don't have a critical or complaining spirit. Don't mutter or murmur to others and express your discontentment with friends or family or your boss or your church leaders or your life situation or the circumstances that you find yourself in. Such a disposition kills unity and is unworthy of the gospel. It's easy for us to think that indulging in such grumblings is really no big deal. That is, isn't that just kind of like something that everybody's entitled to complain about this and to complain about that? Is it really a big deal to fill your friend's ears with complaints about your spouse? Does it really matter if once in a while you murmur to a fellow member regarding your church leaders or other fellow believers? Is it all that serious if you've just developed a habit of talking to others about your unhappiness with circumstances around you? Paul would have us understand that something as practical as not grumbling and questioning is really an outworking of the gospel in our lives. It really is a big deal. And so deciding not to grumble or complain is a decision to follow the example of Christ and to live in a manner worthy of His life and death. And so question, do you murmur about your life situations? Do you quietly share criticisms of others with your friends or family? And I would say, considering our current situation with COVID and masks and vaccines and lockdowns and government incompetence and restrictions upon the churches and so on, has your response to all of this caused you just to be an overall negative person? Is that the reputation you've developed for yourself, where people would look at you as a grumbler and a complainer? I think many of us could be guilty of that at different points during this pandemic or pandemic so-called. And so we are to understand that grumbling is no minor sin. It strikes to the heart of what it means to be Christ's and a member of His body. And so grumbling and complaining kills church unity, grumbling and questioning. And so for the remainder of this, we're going to look at some of the consequences of grumbling and disputing. And we're going to see at least five of them. I don't know that we're going to get to all of them in Philippians chapter 2, verse 14 through 18. And so let's look at the text again. Philippians chapter 2, verse 14 through 18. We just read this, but you understand. He says, do all things without grumbling or complaining, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. What we understand here ultimately, and we'll see it as Paul continues into chapter 4, is what Paul is doing here is he's laying a foundation because he knows that unity is a problem with this church. He knows that unity is a problem in the Philippian church, and he knows that the disunity that's happened in the Philippian church, is a result of members who have fallen into habits of grumbling and complaining. And so in chapter 4, in verse 2, Paul very boldly and directly says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Could you imagine? Here's the apostle writing an inspired scripture. And here we are 2,000 years later, and we still know these ladies' names. He names names and says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. That is, it had become common knowledge that these women didn't agree on something. And so Paul has to kind of call them out. Could you imagine if the delivery of this letter? We got a letter from the apostle. And so here's the privilege of having an apostolic letter and having this thing read to the congregation. And this thing is read and you hear, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. I think that would be pretty impactful, don't you? Well, Euodia and Syntyche had failed to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. They failed to avoid rivalry and conceit. In some way, each of these women had chosen to put their own interest before the interest of others. They were not following the example of Christ. They were not following the humble, self-sacrificing example of Christ. If they had, they would have embraced unity and their priority as a priority and would have secured it through humble deference to one another. Instead, Euodia and Syntyche allowed their personal disagreements to become a public spectacle and a real threat to the church's unity. Well, can we make a very practical application of this to our present circumstance? When we have a myriad of issues that are maybe matters of conscience or matters of opinion when it comes to COVID, when it comes to lockdowns and when it comes to vaccines and when it comes to masks and so on and so on and so on. Many of these things are just matters of opinion or matters of conscience. And I would say it's not appropriate in the Church of Jesus Christ for believers who are members of one another, members of the body of Christ together, to make these things a matter of disunity or contention. If Paul would publicly call out Euodia and Syntyche, and not even naming what the disagreement is, I think we should be willing to understand the seriousness of the matter when discord or disunity is brought into our church. And I'm saying all this, by the way, not because I believe that there's any current issue in our church when it comes to disunity, but I think that this is a proper warning for us to heed. Grumbling and questioning kills unity. And Euodia and Syntyche are an example of this. Their contention was so well known that the news made it to the apostles' ears. No church with such public discord could possibly be what? Standing firm in one spirit and with one mind. No church with such well-known disunity could be striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, nor could they ever shine as lights in the world. As long as such division existed in the church, Christ's example was not being followed. Paul's prayer for the Philippians that they would appear blameless before Christ would go unanswered, and frankly, Paul's labor among them might even be found to be in vain. Have you ever had disagreement with somebody in the church that kind of became well-known in the midst of the congregation? Have you ever witnessed or heard about disagreements between fellow believers in the church? We ought to resolve to avoid such conflicts by adopting the selfless attitude of Christ. We ought to be willing to be a voice of reconciliation when we see others who are in conflict. And frankly, sometimes we just need to keep our opinions to ourselves. We don't need to push our opinions on others. We don't need to focus on topics or issues, especially ones that are not issues of scripture or the faith, when it's matters of culture or situations or circumstances, matters of conscience. We should be willing to have an opinion and not feel that we need to push it upon others. We need to do all this understanding the priority of unity and the dangers of grumbling and questioning and disunity. And so Paul addresses grumbling and complaining because these expressions of discontentment kill unity. Next, he reveals that grumbling betrays our identity as the children of God. Not only does it kill unity, but it betrays our identity as the children of God. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, again. He says, do all things without grumbling or questioning, but look in verse 15. That you may be blameless and innocent children of God. That you may be blameless and innocent children of God. An important part of the Christian life is to understand our identity in Christ. How does the Bible describe the new identity of the believer? We are called the children of God, sons of the Father, sons of the Most High, children of the light, obedient children, sons of the resurrection. We're referred to as chosen ones, heirs of God, heirs of the kingdom, heirs of the promise. We are described as holy brethren, a holy nation, holy people, a holy priesthood. We are referred to as a peculiar people, the people of God and members of Christ. We're called servants of Christ, servants of righteousness, and the salt and the light of the earth. That's the identity of believers. He's saying, be children of God, blameless and innocent children of God. Are you a child of God? Then act like it, is basically what he's saying. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God. Act like what you are. That is, such behavior is not becoming of the children of God. He says that you may be blameless and innocent. In other words, if you grumble and cause disunity, you are not blameless and you are not innocent and you're not behaving like a child of God. So it's incongruous on one hand to state that you're a child of God and then on the other to grumble and to question and to cause disunity. Such selfish discontentment is not characteristic of a child of God. It betrays our claim otherwise. And so we find throughout the New Testament that with this new exalted identity also comes important responsibilities. We need to live up to what we are. God expects us to live up practically the identity which he has given us in Christ. In other words, we need to act like who we are. God's children don't grumble and complain. And so whether it be Israel of the Old Testament or whether it be the church in the New Testament, God has always asked his children to behave in a way consistent with their identity, which would be different from the culture around them. Here in our passage, Paul is using the terminology he's using for a very specific reason. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. What Paul is doing here is he's making a very, very direct allusion to the Old Testament. And to the negative example of Israel, specifically Israel after the Exodus. Paul is telling this church, don't be like them. Don't be like Israel and how they behaved after the Exodus. And so we're going to look at those texts that Paul is alluding to here. Exodus chapter 15, verse 23. It says of Israel, when they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was called, named Marah, and the people grumbled against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? And there we see the beginning of grumbling. Chapter 16. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Well, it continues. Chapter 17, verse 1. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages according to the commandment of the Lord and camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Well, again, Numbers chapter 14. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into the land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, let us choose a leader to go back to Egypt. Well, following their deliverance from Egypt, Israel's entire wilderness wandering, or wilderness journey, was marked by continual grumbling and complaining and quarreling. They longed for the food and the security that they had experienced in Egypt, even though they experienced that food and that security while they existed as slaves under Pharaoh. Quiet murmurings escalated into bold confrontation and popular revolt. This grumbling began as internal discontentment with circumstances. And frankly, it was internal discontentment with circumstances that God had brought about. God's the one who brought them out of Egypt. God's the one who brought them into the wilderness. God's the one who made the scarcity of water. He's the one who made the scarcity of food. This was God's doing. Well, this internal grumbling, internal discontentment with circumstances, then spilled over into open conversation with others, and eventually escalated into quarreling with Moses himself. And this is frankly generally the pattern. Internal discontentment goes unchecked. If it goes unchecked, that discontentment leads one to share that with others and to stir them up and to be discontent as well. And then with the support from others, you become even more emboldened to openly question or quarrel, especially with leadership. But it doesn't stop there. It eventually leads to discontentment with God himself. And really, that's who the Israelites were rebelling against. Frankly, any time we become grumbling and discontented with our circumstances, what we are saying is that we reject what God has brought to us by his providential working or by his providential hand. I have some quotes for you. John Piper said this about grumbling. Grumbling is an evidence of little faith in the gracious providence of God in all the affairs of our lives. And little faith is a dishonor to him. It belittles his sovereignty and wisdom and goodness. And John MacArthur says, grumbling is an emotional rejection of the circumstances that God has chosen for your life and the requirements he has for your conduct. Well, I agree with those things. When we are discontented and constantly grumbling and negative and critical, really what it's saying, and there may be things that deserve criticism, sure. But when we develop a reputation of just grumblers, murmurers, discontented, angry, critical, really what we're doing is saying, I reject the circumstances that God has brought into my life. As believers, we ought to be so distinct from the world that they see a joy and a peace that gives us a cool spirit, even in the midst of very difficult circumstances. And that should cause us, as we're going to see in a moment, to shine as lights in the midst of darkness. And so, with this discontentment in Israel, came judgment from God. None of the generation of these grumblers were able to enter the promised land. God would keep them wandering for 40 years in the wilderness until a new generation had been raised up. Moses would say of Israel towards the end of his life, in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 27, for I know how rebellious and stubborn you are. Behold, even today, while I am yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord. How much more after my death? Well, that's harsh. You've been so discontented while I'm here, you're going to be even worse when I'm gone. Discontentment, idolatry, and persistent grumbling became characteristic of Israel. So much so that Moses was confident that they'd continue down that path. So entrenched was Israel's rebellious spirit that God had Moses teach the nation a song, a prophetic song, which relayed even their future rebellion. Understand, this is, I find it quite humorous. They were so rebellious that God gave Moses a song to teach them that they would have to learn and they would have to sing about their rebellious nature and how they would rebel in the future. Look at it in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. May my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, like gentle rain upon the tender grass, and like showers upon the herb. For I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. And so it exalts God, doesn't it? And his provision, and his speech, and his teaching. And then what does it say? They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not he your father who created you, who made you, and established you? Well, how's that? How are those lyrics for a worship song? Well, notice there, and you've probably already caught it. Look in verse 5. They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Notice that this is the language that Paul is using in Philippians. He's saying of them, because of their behavior, you are no longer the children of God. Why? Because you're blemished. And he labels them a crooked and twisted generation. That is, they had long forsaken their identity as the special people of God. Instead, they corrupted themselves with the nations around them, became just like those crooked and twisted people. And here God is simply describing them in a way which is consistent with their behavior. Well, now look back at Philippians chapter 2. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. And so, in encouraging the Philippians to avoid grumbling and questioning, Paul is making a clear allusion to Israel, which was guilty of both. Their discontentment with God and their persistent complaint resulted in judgment. And Paul would have the church avoid that same failure. If the church took Paul's admonishment to heart, they would stand in direct contrast to rebellious Israel. Whereas Israel were no longer his children, the church would be behaving as the children of God. Look at it. It says that you may be blameless and innocent children of God. The church would be behaving as the children. Whereas Israel was blemished before God, the church would find itself without blemish. And that's what it says, children of God without blemish. Whereas Israel became a crooked and twisted generation, the church would find itself shining as lights in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. There would be a contrast, wouldn't there? In short, he's saying, by putting off grumbling and questioning, this Philippian church would be living up to its identity, something Israel failed to do. And because they failed to do it, God then spoke with language as if he had taken that identity away. You're no longer the children of God. Well, the Philippians were not the only ones who needed this type of warning. Paul spoke this way to the Corinthians as well, using the same allusion to the same example in the Old Testament. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Don't grumble. Don't question. Don't cause disunity. Why? Because it's not consistent with your claim to be a child of God. Don't be like Israel. They didn't act like the children of God. They acted like the pagan cultures around them. They wanted to go back and to be in slavery in Egypt. Act like a child of God. Live in a way worthy of the gospel. What does that look like? Stop grumbling. Stop complaining. And so Paul says, grumbling and questioning kills unity. Grumbling and questioning betrays our identity as children of God. Next of all, consider that grumbling and questioning destroys our testimony before the world. It destroys our testimony before the world. Look in verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. You know, Philippi prided itself on its identity as a Roman colony. Many of the citizens of Philippi were retired Roman soldiers or expatriates from Rome. And so culturally and politically, Philippi was basically a mimic of Rome. This meant that the moral and religious climate of Rome permeated Philippi. And for all intents and purposes, Philippi, like Rome, was a pagan city. For this reason, Paul described Philippi and the culture in Philippi as crooked and twisted. That's what it says there in verse 15, crooked and twisted. The word crooked carries with it the idea of deviating from the norm, and twisted refers to perversity. And so Paul is saying the culture that this church was in was twistedly perverse. In addition to the perverse moral climate, the city promoted emperor worship. That is, they were to worship Caesar as Lord, which obviously would be a problem for believers who confess only the Lordship of Christ. Yet as deviant as this culture was, it was God's plan to plant a church directly in the midst of it. And this is God's plan for church in general. And so he plants churches in the midst of crooked and twisted cultures, perverse, twisted cultures. And we know that that's our culture, don't we? I mean, crooked and perverse, yeah, immoral, disgusting, and more and more just idiocy, foolishness with the way that our culture views morality and human identity. But God's design is to place churches in the midst of such cultures. And we shouldn't panic because of that. Understand that because this is God's design, we ought to be able to have all the peace that Christ promises, all the joy that God promises. We ought to be able to be sober-minded and to have hope and to live our lives with that Christ-like spirit in the midst of an immoral, pagan, even persecuting culture. That's the nature of our faith. There's no reason for us to be overcome by the culture. God's plan is to plant churches directly in the midst. But in planting churches directly in the midst of crooked and twisted generations or cultures, God's plan and his design is that churches in the midst of those cultures shine as lights in the midst of those cultures. That is to be a contrast between the cultures and the church. And so that's what he says in verse 15. That you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Light not only contrasts with darkness, but it also dispels it. That is, the Philippian believers were to stand out as true worshipers of the holy God of heaven in the midst of a wicked culture. God would have a contrast between the believers and unbelievers in Philippi. He wanted a stark contrast, a contrast as stark as night from day and darkness from light. If they were to have a testimony of walking in a manner worthy of the gospel, the Philippian believers would become witnesses to the unbelievers around them. Their light would illumine the lives of those who observe their faithfulness and would be used by God to bring many to himself. Paul expected this church to value its reputation in the community and in the world. They were to be holy and distinct. They had a calling to shine as lights in the midst of darkness, which meant the maintenance of a godly reputation. If their fellowship were to be marred by grumbling and complaining, that light would be snuffed out. That contrast would be destroyed. Well, can we make a direct application to our present circumstances? As we said early on during this pandemic, what an opportunity we have when believers and unbelievers alike are suffering under the same circumstances. When believers and unbelievers are facing the same pressures, where unbelievers are seeing their rights and their freedoms curtailed, when unbelievers are seeing the inconsistency and the illogic and the overreach of government, when they're suffering under all of those things, along with believers, what an opportunity, suffering under the same circumstances, for believers to show a contrast. How are you able to maintain such joy and such peace? How can you be so calm and so collected throughout all of this? Well, then we can point people to Christ. But when we fall prey to be just as grumbling and complaining as the culture, there is no contrast. The light is snuffed out, isn't it? Well, D.A. Carson said this. He said, Christian contentment stands out in a selfish, whining, self-pitying world. As Christians hold out the word of life, there must be no trace of self-pity, but a life characterized by sincere gratitude and godly praise. When was the last time you thanked God for COVID-19? When was the last time you thanked God for your overreaching government? When was the last time you thanked God for restrictions and lockdown? Why would we thank God? Because all things are working together for your good. And he is sovereign. And he's brought this in his providence. And so thank God. And then allow the world to be shocked at your attitude in the midst of this trouble. That's how distinct and how stark the contrast ought to be between the Christian's attitude and the unbeliever's attitude. We are to have a testimony before the world. We are to shine as lights in the midst of darkness. And so some Christians may claim to understand the need for unity and contentment within the church, but maybe outside the church, they grumble and complain. You grumble and complain in the workplace, and you grumble and complain at school, and you grumble and complain in your home. Well, that's unacceptable. God would have us all avoid every area of grumbling and complaining as a matter of personal character. Have you been guilty of living a double life? Maybe feigning unity in the church, but outside of the church, behaving differently? Well, that's hypocrisy. And such hypocrisy kills our witness, our ability to evangelize. And so grumbling and complaining kills unity. It betrays our identity as a children of God, and it destroys our testimony before the world, really making evangelism near impossible. And next of all, grumbling and complaining or questioning will leave us blemished and guilty before Christ at His coming. Look in verse 14 again. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. What Paul is saying is the day is coming where Christ is going to return. He's saying, I don't want to be ashamed. I want to be proud that my labor wasn't in vain. How would his labor not be in vain? That this church would find itself pure before Christ. That they would be blameless before Christ at his coming. Paul said something similar to the Corinthians. He said, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. All believers will one day stand before Christ to be judged. Whether we stand before him with confidence or with shame will be determined by how we live our lives here and now. And so Paul labored among the Philippians and other churches in order to ensure that they could stand before Christ without blemish. He wanted them to be blameless and innocent at his coming. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul says, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. The word blameless here refers to conduct with which no one can find fault. Innocent has more to do with the purity of the heart. The desire for our purity before Christ at his coming is a major theme of the New Testament. God has chosen us to be blameless, Ephesians 1. Jesus is sanctifying us in order that we might be blameless, Ephesians 5. And the apostles labored for our blamelessness. And so, if our blamelessness is such a high priority to God, then it ought to be a priority to us as well. And really, this is the Christian life. This is what it is to disciple others, is to walk alongside of them, to encourage them spiritually, to help them to persevere in the faith so that they can be found blameless before Christ at his coming. The lifestyle of every believer ought to be motivated by a deep-seated desire to be found blameless before Christ at his coming, with a pure heart, no occasion for blame. This was Paul's desire for this church, and it ought to be our desire for our church. And if this is our desire, then what? Well, then there will be no grumbling and questioning. Our present attitude is a real bearing on our future judgment. A grumbling spirit leaves us open to blame. It renders us guilty before Christ, and it will find us ashamed at his coming. The prospects of such humiliation should be enough to cause us to learn contentment and to forsake complaining. And so next time you find yourself grumbling and complaining or questioning, stop and consider the impact of your present behavior and present attitudes on your experience at the coming future judgment. This is not a matter, if you're a believer, this is not a matter of judgment determining whether or not you go to heaven or hell. If you've received Christ as your Savior and Lord, you have eternal life. But we will be judged as believers regarding how we have behaved as stewards with the grace that God has given us in this life. And so grumbling and complaining kills unity. Grumbling and complaining betrays our identity as the children of God. Grumbling and complaining destroys our testimony before the world, making evangelism next to impossible. Grumbling and complaining leaves us blemished and guilty before Christ. And next of all, and lastly, we see that grumbling and questioning renders the labors of our leaders in vain. Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. Paul says, do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be children, they may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Now look what he says next. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Now, I'm going to leave that on the screen. Paul gave his life and energy for the spiritual good of others. He saw his life as a race to be run, with a prize at the end of the course. And what was the prize? Well, the spiritual success of those he ministered to. Their holding fast to the word of life, or their, we could say, perseverance, would be the crowning achievement of his life. And it would bring purpose to his labors and meaning to his suffering. And so Paul here sees disunity in the Philippian church as a threat to his own life's labor. If the church continued in their grumbling and complaining and refused to pursue unity by following the humble, self-sacrificing example of Christ, they could potentially render all of Paul's efforts and sacrifice as useless. They would undo all that he had worked and sacrificed to accomplish. And so Paul feared having labored in vain. And frankly, this is the same fear that every pastor can experience. As your leaders labor and teach and preach and counsel and pray, they do so, and I could say that I do so, with my eyes set on the ultimate payoff in the end. That walking alongside this congregation, helping others persevere in the faith, the desire is that they be found blameless before Christ at his coming. And so we labor in hope of the church's final standing before Christ in blamelessness. And so doing spiritual good for others in order to see them persevere in the faith, that's not easy work. At any given time, there's a myriad of potential threats to the spiritual well-being of the church. Some of those threats are external, false teachers, for instance, sinful temptations. But other times the threats are internal. Even our attitudes have the power to undermine the work that spiritual leaders are doing in our midst. Had the Philippians continued grumbling and complaining, they continued in their disunity, Paul's labor among them would have been in vain. And so have you ever considered that? Have you ever considered how your attitude works for or against the labor of your elders? How your attitude, your grumbling, discontentment, or questioning undermines the labor of your leaders, those who have given their lives for your spiritual well-being. What Paul is doing here is he's using imagery there of an ancient drink offering. Even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. When administering a drink offering, the priest would pour wine out on top of a burning animal. The wine would turn to vapor and mix with smoke, symbolizing the rising of the sacrifice to God. And so in Paul's analogy here, the Philippians' faithfulness is the primary sacrifice, and his labor on their behalf is simply the drink offering that's poured out upon that primary sacrifice. And so the point that Paul's trying to make here is, whereas on one hand they had the potential to rob his labors of any purpose through their unfaithfulness and through their grumbling and questioning, on the other hand they had the potential to so thrive in their spiritual lives that he would be proud to have been even a small part of their success. If the Philippians would heed his warning and pursue unity without grumbling or complaining, they would prove themselves to be faithful. What Paul is saying is that such spiritual success would bring him great joy. It'd make all of his labors worthwhile. He's saying that if they were to persevere to the end, and if they were to give themselves to one another as Christ gave himself for us as a living sacrifice, that he would be content to simply be a footnote to their success, that drink offering being poured out upon the primary sacrifice. And so he's saying, stop grumbling and complaining. If you refuse, you'll kill unity in the church. You'll violate the example of Christ. You'll betray your identity as a child of God. You'll destroy your testimony before the world, rendering evangelism next to impossible. You'll stand blemished before Christ at His coming. And He says, you'll render my labors in vain. That's how serious it is to maintain unity. That's how serious it is to avoid grumbling and questioning. And so how the Philippians responded to this admonishment had the potential to either bring joy or shame, to bring meaning to the labors of Paul or to render them in vain, to make Paul proud or not. A lot was riding on their response. And so in verse 17 and 18, Paul wanted to make it clear that there was a path that they could take that could result in joy for both he and them. But that would require them to abandon their selfishness and to begin to follow the humble, self-sacrificing example of Christ. It required them to begin to place the interests of others above their own interest. It required them to put away all rivalry and pride. It would require them to say, you know what, my opinion doesn't matter as much as others do. If they wanted to experience this joy, they would have to determine immediately to turn from their discontentment and their grumbling and replace it with a sincere desire to be blameless and innocent children of God who can stand with confidence before Christ at His coming. So, how about you? How about you? Have you become discontent? Have you become so frustrated that your forbearance has run out, your long-suffering has run out? Have you found it in your present circumstances easy to complain and easy to grumble and easy to dispute and easy to question? If so, consider the seriousness of that attitude. Consider the seriousness of that sinful attitude and the danger it poses to yourself and to the church. It kills unity. It betrays our identity as a children of God. It destroys our testimony before the world. It leaves us blemished and guilty before Christ, and it renders the labors of our leaders in vain, and it robs us of joy. And so in conclusion, what I want to do is I just kind of want to summarize and paraphrase the early chapters of Philippians so that we can really get a sense of Paul's message to this church and ultimately to our church. What Paul is saying here is, I want your love to abound more and more. I want it to abound more and more in all knowledge and discernment. I want you to pursue what is excellent. I long for you to be filled with the fruit of righteousness so that you can glorify God by being found pure and blameless before Christ at His coming. He's saying if any of this is to happen, however, you'll need to live a manner of life that is worthy of the gospel. And he's saying there's some evidence that this is not the case. There are divisions among you and a culture of grumbling and complaining developing in your midst. This is unacceptable behavior for the children of God. He's saying, I want to hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. I want to hear that your fellowship is so unified that even the outside pressures and persecutions don't frighten you. So, pursue what brings me joy, Paul says, loving spiritual unity. Have the same mind, the same love, be in full agreement. But this will require you to reject all rivalrous, conceited, or prideful attitudes. You'll have to begin to value one another and the needs of others and the opinions of others, even above your own. You'll have to continually consider the humble, self-sacrificing example of Jesus Christ, and then to seek to follow that in our interactions with one another. He continues, consider all of this then, and live it out. This is a matter of obedience. He's saying, let me hear that your congregation is seeking to live and to interact with one another in a way consistent with salvation and do it all in the fear of God, who is giving you the desire to do so and the ability to carry it out. He continues, and again, paraphrasing, be warned, however, attitudes of grumbling and questioning are the enemies of the church, the enemies of unity. If you've allowed or will allow a culture of discontentment to fester in the congregation, you'll find yourselves looking more like the world than the children of God. This is a serious concern, since God has called us to shine as lights in the midst of darkness. You should not only be different from the world, but the purity of your conduct and the loving interaction you have with one another should serve as an unmistakable testimony to the reality of your faith. It's what will enable you to reach the world with the gospel with credibility. So, persevere, he says. Hold fast to the word of life. If you do all of this, I know I will be proud of you when Christ returns. I know that my labors will not be in vain. All my sweat and toil and suffering will have been worth it. In fact, if you respond to all of these things with obedience, I'd be so overcome with joy that I would be content simply to be a footnote to your spiritual story. I would consider myself satisfied and my purposes fulfilled, Paul says. Likewise, you should share the very same perspective and rejoice with me. Well, that's Paul's message to the Philippian church. And I pray that you'll take that to heart as well. I think Calvary Baptist Church has done a good job by the grace of God. Maintaining unity throughout this pandemic has been over a year, and I'm thankful for that. And so let's continue to do so. Not because we're just doing this, because we thought it was a good idea to have a certain church culture here. We understand that all of this flows from theology. The Lord Jesus Christ did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but instead he laid it aside and he became a man, and he became a servant of men, and he became a sacrifice for man. He did that for us. Absolute selflessness and sacrifice. And God has highly exalted him, and now he's Lord of the church. And so now we are under his authority to behave the same way towards one another. And so check yourself. Some of you, I believe, have allowed yourselves to descend into a pit of grumbling discontentment, and you've lost your testimony, frankly, as a child of God, as one who ought to have an indomitable joy and peace, even in the midst of difficult circumstances. You've allowed that contrast between light and darkness really to flicker. And so let me encourage you to repent and to make sure that that contrast exists, and so that you shine as a light in the midst of darkness as a child of God. And pray that way for one another, and do some self-examination, and pray for our church going forward. Thank you, and hopefully those of you who are watching this video now, we'll see you in person next week. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for the example of Christ, and we thank you for the very practical application. Help us as a church to be faithful. Help us to love one another. Help us to defer to one another. Help us not to count our opinions or our thoughts to be more important than church unity. Help us understand how essential it is that we have one mind and think the same way and have the same judgment and so on. Help us understand the serious nature of disunity and how it requires and brings forth judgment from you. So help us to count unity in the church as precious. And even outside the church, help us to make sure that we're not grumbling or questioning, so that we can maintain a right testimony before the culture, so that we can evangelize as they see the light shining in darkness. Lord, we thank you for this. And again, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. And we do thank you for the present circumstances. We receive it from your hand. As difficult as it has been, we recognize your sovereignty. And so help us to continue to respond well. Lord, we thank you for all of this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.